Mentioned before, the sermon will cover simply verses 41 to 44. Luke 19:28, hear the word of God. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. Lord, just as we would never have believed the gospel, except that you granted us to believe it, giving to us the new heart, working mightily by your Spirit. In that same way, Lord, we come to the preaching of your word, and we cannot profit from it unless the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, the same Spirit who granted to us the new heart and called us effectually from darkness to light, unless that Spirit shines the light of truth upon this your word, we will have no profit. We will not understand, O Lord. But our comfort is this, that your Spirit loves to take the things of Christ and to give them to your people. O Lord, we ask now that by your Spirit we would be granted understanding, that the one who speaks might speak forth that which is to the praise of your glory, that those who hear would be undistracted in their hearing, single-minded in their devotion to your word, hanging, as it were, on every word of the Savior. We pray that as this word is preached, that it might go forth and be as unto your people a word from heaven. We ask for any who are apart from Christ this morning, who do not as yet know the Savior, that today might be the day of salvation. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Imagine in your mind the bliss and the glory of the Garden of Eden. Children, I have no doubt that as you have been subjected to various child study Bibles and discussions in family worship about those days of creation, God's mighty deeds in making all things of nothing, that you at some point in your young life asked the question, what would it have been like to walk with God in that garden? What was Eden like? And we know details here and there, and they're glorious as far as they go, but what would it have been like to dwell in the bliss and glory of the Spirit-filled temple that was Eden? But, of course, as the old adage goes, all good things must come to an end. Thankfully, that's not an absolute. But in this case, of course, the goodness of Eden indeed came to a temporary end. Eden was formerly that glorious place of the blissful dwelling presence of the glory of God in the temple, was polluted by the entrance of sin. And, of course, the result was the expelling of our first parents from that glorious habitation. Well, then think back to the institution of the tabernacle. Now, you might not, children, have thought so much of this question. We began with the question, what would it have been like to dwell in Eden? And, of course, that's apart from sin, and so has a far greater quality in certain senses than it would have been to dwell in the tabernacle. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to dwell in the tabernacle? The saints of old, as we saw in Psalm 84 very recently from this pulpit, longed to dwell with God on the mountain of God in the tabernacle of God. Well, think back to the institution of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The glory of God's prescribed worship, even his glory eventually filling that tabernacle. But you remember, no sooner was the glorious worship of that place, the dwelling place of God established in that place, than the priest's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, go into the sanctuary and they introduce sin and profane the dwelling place of God. Now, and you've probably already anticipated this one, following from the temple in Eden to the tabernacle in the wilderness, now let's go to Jerusalem and the temple. Imagine the scene at the dedication of the temple by Solomon, full of pomp and circumstance, but more importantly, the praises of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God who, though he dwelt with a sinful people, was pleased to dwell in their midst nonetheless. And the temple, of course, was the pinnacle of that idea that the holy God would make a way for his presence to dwell in the midst of a sinful, undeserving people. Now imagine that scene of dedication, the praise that was resounding through all of the people, through King Solomon, and then, sadly, how the Babylonians came in and absolutely smashed it, together with the city, to the ground. From Eden to wilderness to Jerusalem, from temple perfect to temple provisional, to the temple on the mountain of God, all of these things came to a temporary provisional end. And why? Because of false worship. Because of the setting aside of the Word of God. Because of the idolatrous heart that we all possess by virtue of our first parents. Well, false worship, Sabbath breaking in particular, we read of that in Isaiah chapter 56, and idolatry, but especially among the spiritual leaders or the shepherds of God's people, are amongst the most frequently cited reasons in the prophets for the exile. Well, as we approach this very important section now, Jesus And maybe this is the reason why we're limited to verses 41 to 44. I just can't seem to get all the way into Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus. It'll finally happen in verse 45, and it'll have to wait till next week. But you know it's there. He enters the temple in verse 45. But in verses 41 to 44, he's again drawing near. You remember he was coming down to the processional praises, the doxology of the multitudes of his disciples. He was descending the Mount of Olives in great triumph, even as David before him, the king, had gone out of Jerusalem, had ascended that same mount in shame as Absalom sought out his life. Jesus is reversing David's experience from of old because he is the king greater than David. As we come to our text in verses 41 to 44, we're going to see one thing. This will make it easy for outline purposes, but in three parts. So one thing in three parts. The thing is that Jesus weeps as he draws near to the city, Jerusalem. Now, the three parts of this are three actual reasons for his weeping. The first two are given as reasons for his weeping, but they're connected to the third reason because the third reason is actually the result of the first two. That'll become evident as we proceed. Why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, the city of God. Jerusalem, the city of David. Jerusalem, the place where the temple was, where the presence of God was pleased to dwell in the midst of the people. Jerusalem, which housed the temple, which housed the worship of the people of God. But why is Jesus weeping? These are glorious things. It's a glorious city. It's got a rich history of God's dwelling there and his provision for the saints there. Why is he weeping over Jerusalem? And especially in light of the fact that the multitude of his disciples are praising him as he comes down off of Mount Olivet and gets nearer and nearer to the destination point in Jerusalem. Why is he weeping? Why is there not praise? You note the stark contrast, don't you? There's kingly praises that resonate off of the lips of the people of God as he draws near to Jerusalem. And as he gets nearer and as he gets nearer, he proclaims in a very David-like way, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Children, you remember the story. We saw it last Sunday evening in Psalm 3, how Absalom, the very son of King David, was seeking his life to destroy him. And you remember that David's heart for his own son, even a son who was a rebel who was seeking to destroy him, was such that he commanded his army, "Do not take the life of my son, spare the life of Absalom." And without going into all the details of the story, children, you remember that David's son, who was seeking to kill his own father, ends up on the battlefield slain. He dies. And do you remember, instead of rejoicing as his counselors were urging him, "The Lord's given you the victory, Absalom is dead," what does he cry out instead? He cries out, "Oh Absalom, oh Absalom, my son Absalom." He's grieved in the very core of his being. Can you imagine that? On the one hand, the relief now that the kingdom is retained, that his pursuer is vanquished, his life no longer being pursued, and yet it comes at the cost of the son that he loves. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem in order to give his life for the salvation of sinners like you and me. And as he observes the city, he knows what he will find there. You remember, he's already predicted it with his disciples many times. He's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be crucified. This is what awaits him in Jerusalem, and he knows it. And yet, you remember, he set his face to go there. Nothing could deter the Savior from this city at this time for this salvific purpose. But he looks at Jerusalem, the place where God's presence dwells in the temple. And he mourns for her rebellion. You know, this was the city, and we're not saying all the people that lived in Jerusalem. It's really typified, isn't it, by the religious leaders, the ones who should have shepherded the flock toward the Messiah, are going to incite the mob to crucify him. And so Jesus weeps over the rebellious city, represented as she is by her rulers. He saw the city of God's dwelling, what it was meant to be by God's design, what it had tragically become, and what was going to happen there. They were going to look upon their king, and they were going to say the very thing that the servant said in the parable of the minas just earlier in the chapter. We will not have this man to rule over us. And that is a refrain that is found on the lips of countless millions up to the present time. And so Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. You remember another time Jesus wept, children, was at Lazarus' death. Lazarus, a beloved friend, and Jesus weeping at his death, weeping primarily because of the effects of the fall. Or Jesus sighing in Mark chapter 7, that very odd encounter with the deaf mute, and Jesus communicating via sign language, and he's showing him what he's going to do, but he pauses there before he heals the deaf mute, and he sighs, looking up to heaven. Because before him is the poster child for the effects of the fall. And don't misunderstand, we're not saying it was his sin or his parents' sin or somebody else's sin, except maybe Adam's, that caused this condition of his deaf muteness. But it is most certainly, nonetheless, an effect of the fall. Jesus sees the effects of the fall upon this man ravaged in his physical condition. He sees a spiritual picture of how we are ravaged in our sins and depravity, and he sighs as he looks up into heaven. He gets near to Jerusalem, that rebel city, who would reject and crucify him. And instead of, "O Absalom, O Absalom, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." It makes you wonder, doesn't it, if in our day the Savior might from heaven cry, "O America, O America." And I realize there's a difference. America, not the covenant nation of God per se, as was his people of old, Israel. And yet, there's an analogy, isn't there? The heart of Christ in heaven for sinners on earth. Why would you die? Turn, repent, believe the gospel is the heart of the Savior as he looks upon sin and misery. Well, I said there were three reasons for his weeping. We've given the general reason, and that's not even one of the three. Reason number one: would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Verse 42. This is reason number one. They had completely and utterly mistaken the things that make for peace. In the immediate context, the king is riding on his royal colt in triumphal procession, and they shout what? "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 38. As we saw last week, Luke loves to connect these ideas in the passion narrative with the infancy and birth narrative before in Luke 1 and 2. In Luke chapter 1, We saw this a little bit last week in chapter 2, but we need to go back to chapter 1 now to what's called typically the Benedictus. That's Zechariah's song in chapter 1 there at the very end. John's birth is foretold as Jesus' forerunner, verse 76, giving knowledge of salvation and forgiveness, verse 77, to what end? To guide our feet into the way of peace. He is preparing the way, John, for the one who brings peace, who would guide us into peace with God. In chapter 2, and this is what we did see last week, verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And how do the angels respond to such a message? They sing praises, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. The forerunner prepares for peace, and the Messiah is the bringer of that peace. They sing his praises as the Prince of Peace. How could it be any other way? This one born is now before them as the King, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. How is the reign of this one described in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So his dominion and his peace are everlasting. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. They reject the Prince of Peace because they did not know on this day the things that make for peace. This is reason number one for Jesus weeping. Reason number two is their spiritual blindness. But now, verse 42 at the end, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And down to verse 44, at the very end of verse 44, you did not know the day of your visitation. Now, again, you have to see the context in Luke. And if you haven't been here with us, it's easy to see it in the immediate context. What's the miracle that's been done most recently? The healing of the blind beggar. Well, isn't that interesting? The disciples don't get it. And the very next thing Jesus does is he heals a blind beggar at the side of the road. This, again, is the portrait of what it means to be blinded in sin and misery. Jesus brings healing. But this blind beggar at the side of the road, interestingly, was an outcast. The leaders in Jerusalem would have seen this person as totally insignificant and irrelevant. And yet, this blind beggar is the very picture of the spiritual condition of Jerusalem itself. You see the irony that Luke employs here, comparing this blind beggar on the side of the road, this hopeless, helpless one, with Jerusalem. And yet, you see the reversal, because the blind man follows after Jesus, praises the Lord Jesus, but Jerusalem will not have him. Why? Because they are blind. He's weeping over Jerusalem because of the spiritual blindness that has befallen the city. They are like those in Isaiah who are walking in darkness. You know, a Jew that would have been reading Isaiah's prophecy about the darkness and those who dwell in darkness would have thought immediately, well, yeah, of course, that's a Gentile. That's what Gentiles do. They walk in darkness. Oh no, covenant people, you are blind. You are in deep and utter darkness. If you do not repent, you'll perish in that darkness. Jesus weeps for their spiritual blindness. And what were they blind to? Well, we saw they were blind to the one who brings peace. But they were also blind to the day of his visitation. Now, earlier in Luke, again, Zechariah's prophecy, we already saw this above, but a different angle. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's Luke 1, 68 and 69. The day of visitation was, yes, the day of salvation. As Paul would say, first to the Jew and then to the Greek or Gentile. You can look also at the pattern of the Great Commission or even Acts chapter 1, where the disciples were given the blueprint for their mission, beginning with the Jewish people and extending out even to the farthest reaches and the ends of the earth. But the tragedy here, beloved, is that Jerusalem, this city where God's presence was pleased to dwell, rejected their king, the Prince of Peace, to rule over David's house and sit everlastingly upon his throne. Their spiritual blindness keeps them from receiving their king and his salvation. And they are those ones in the parable, as we mentioned before, who cry out with the loudest possible voice, "We will not have this man to rule over us." The result is that the day of visitation, which ought to lead to salvation, becomes for those who reject it the day of judgment. Isn't that amazing? The two-sidedness of the day of visitation. For all those who received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. But his own did not receive him. And that's exactly the dynamic that we see here with their spiritual blindness. The result is that the day of visitation becomes for them the day of the Lord in vengeance and in just judgment, which leads us then to the third reason why he weeps over Jerusalem, which is actually the result of their rejection of the Prince of Peace and their spiritual blindness. And that is, the days will come upon you. Verses 43 and 44. Read with me. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You can see the connection to the blindness. You can see the connection to the rejection of the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring them, instead of their spiritual blindness, peace and salvation and the forgiveness of sins and communion with God, life everlasting. But instead, as one commentator puts it, the horrific events associated with the fall of Jerusalem, and we're talking here, of course, about that great event that occurred in AD 70. The horrific events associated with the fall of Jerusalem were recounted in great detail by the historian Josephus and constituted the greatest calamity ever to have come upon the city of Jerusalem. Of the usual Roman tactics, he says, to capture an occupied strong point involved encircling it, cutting off supplies of food and water, and then building large siege towers. You teenage boys are getting excited already, I can tell. From which towers Roman archers could pick off at will those moving about below. Siege warfare was a labor-intensive operation, but the Roman engineers had the time and the material resources to carry it out. And he concludes this way, this tactic drastically reduced Roman casualties associated with a frontal assault on a fortified defensive position like that of Jerusalem. But this is so interesting that the language that Jesus uses here is the same language that God used through his mouthpiece, the prophets, when he announced the exile to his covenant people in the Old Testament. And there are three primary examples of this: Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, Jeremiah 39, verses 1 to 10. But I want to read one that's representative of the other two, Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52, verses 5 through 10. This is what happened to God's people of old. Because of their idolatry, because of their Sabbath breaking, because their leaders were false shepherds, because they rejected their covenant king. Verse 5, Jeremiah 52, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then a breach was made in the city. And all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains. And the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now, beloved, Josephus has said that this destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the worst calamity by far that ever came upon that city. We just read one brief account, and it's bad enough. Can you imagine something far worse than that befalling the city of Jerusalem? It did. Jesus' words here on the very eve of his death, figuratively speaking, predicts with uncanny precision the destruction of Jerusalem in judgment in the year AD 70. Now, we're going to come back to this great judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 when we get to Luke 21, and so we won't belabor the point here, but for now, this is what we need to see. But what do you make of this? Okay, Jesus predicted it, it came to pass. I don't think anyone in this room who's a believer is surprised about that. What do we take from it? For now, take this away. We see the great prophet declaring judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting their great king, resulting in their trading his great priestly sacrifice for covenantal judgment. In saying, we will not have this man to rule over us, they were saying, we will take the consequences. Do you remember, even at the cross, may this man's blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. That's covenantal language. It is a covenant malediction. They're saying, I will take the curse of God upon me. If I am wrongly putting this one to death, they thought they were crucifying him as a favor to God and for God's glory. Nothing could have been further from the truth. They were rejecting the great prophet, priest, and king. On the day of visitation, ultimately, the rejection of Jesus Christ, beloved, whether by Jew or Gentile, whether by someone in that day and age or ours, beloved, leads to something far worse than the judgment of AD 70. If you're apart from Christ, today is the day of visitation, and this, the preaching of the good news of Christ for sinners. And so I implore you, if you are outside of Christ, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart, but lay hold of the gospel offer that all who come to Jesus in faith, he will in no wise cast them out. Lay hold of the Savior, because judgment is most surely coming. Anyone who rejects the work of Jesus Christ to save sinners will perish, not temporally, not even in some sort of a terrible calamity like AD 70, but eternally. Under the wrath of God, they'll wish that they could suffer only the judgment that Jerusalem did in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. So repent, believe to the saving of your soul. I want to conclude this morning by speaking to you, the people of God. And if you're apart from Christ and you've been hearing this call to repentance, then hear what the Lord says to his people. Oh, Christian, do you see that in Jesus Christ, all three of these reasons for Jesus weeping have been reversed and resolved? First, in your union with Christ, you have been justified by faith and you have peace with God. The Prince of Peace has come. And you have been given by the Spirit to lay hold of Him by faith, and the result has been that you've been declared not guilty of all of your sins. Ephesians chapter 2 describes the end of the war, the end of the wrath of God towards hell-deserving sinners. And beloved, if you look at that text, it's so rich. We're much more familiar, I think, with Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. But we neglect the rest of the chapter to our peril. It contains much comfort. Just listen to the words of the Apostle Paul here by the Spirit. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And here's your condition: having no hope and without God in the world. That's just another way of saying, and you were dead in sins and trespasses. Now notice verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And notice the sweet words of verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making, again, peace. Peace with God. Peace between Jew and Gentile who believe, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's why we have peace, because the hostility has been killed. Verse 17, He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For in Him, or rather through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And what's the result? So then you are no longer strangers, no longer aliens, no longer under the wrath of God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He Himself is our peace. He preached peace, and He made and established that peace through His once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And so, Jesus weeping over this lack of peace, this rejection of peace, has been reversed for all those who believe, and we have peace in Jesus Christ with God. Second, in your union with Christ, your spiritually blind eyes by nature have been opened. We who once were blind can now see. And so, beloved, prize the day of visitation with all of your heart. Both historically, the day that Christ came to the earth, lived under the law that I broke, died my cursed death, rose again triumphant, and ascended into heaven. But also, prize the day of visitation experimentally or personally. The day that Christ visited you with salvation. Now, again, no, not the ability to remember the exact day or the exact hour or time when you were regenerated. No, but do you believe what the Scripture says? You were alien. You were stranger. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. You deserve the wrath of God. And your blind eyes have been opened now so that you no longer hate the Lord Jesus and reject the gospel, but you wholeheartedly embrace it. Only grace does this, beloved. Only grace takes blind eyes and causes them to see. We need to remember what Christ has done and the history of redemption for us, and also what has been done for us in Christ by the Spirit because of the love of our Father, applying the work of redemption to open our eyes that were blind. And then third and finally, we've seen peace, we've seen blindness. And now, of course, what about that rebellion? Well, thirdly, in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment that you deserve for your rebellion against God has been satisfied by Christ on the cross in your place. Now, for the believer, this is unto rejoicing and grateful obedience. For the unbeliever, though, listen carefully. This is why you've been urged to repent and to believe, because you too can be united to Christ through faith. This salvation is available to sinners who will but believe. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, which was against us for our rebellion and our sin, through Christ at the cross. How? He took the punishment on himself. Children, do you hear him at the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see the darkness that came over all of the land at that desperate hour? See his forsakenness. See him bearing the awful load of your sin. And then with the hymn writer conclude that the greatest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Children, that means that the worst thing that happened to Jesus on the cross was not anything that happened to him physically, though that was horrendous. Oh, but the torments of his soul under the wrath of God. And the choice is this: either the wrath of God has to fall upon me and my sin, or my sins have to be laid upon him at the cross. And he, bearing my sin, having no sin of his own, made the sin bearer in my place, is condemned and consumed by the wrath of God. There's no judgment remaining for those who are made to trust in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, marvel at this as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem for their rejection of the Prince of Peace, for their spiritual blindness, and for the judgment that is coming upon them. See all of this reversed in your own life and in the life of the church in every age. You have been united to the Prince of Peace, and he has made peace through the blood of the cross for you. Your spiritual blindness has been resolved, and your eyes have been opened so that you see this glorious Savior, and you love him, believe on him, and serve him with all that is within you. And finally, beloved, your rebellion and your sin, the judgment that you deserve and I deserve, laid upon him as the sin bearer, as the substitute on the cross. He got my sin. I get his righteousness. Praise be to the living God. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing to us that we could read a text of Scripture that is so foreboding, full of sadness and judgment, full of reflection upon sin and its consequences, even pointing us in the direction of ultimate judgment, of which the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was but a taste. How can we find comfort in a text like this? Lord, you have done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. You have redeemed us. You have given us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, faith to lay hold of the Prince of Peace, a sin bearer to take what I deserve and pay for it in himself. And it causes us to cry out, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a great God who would love a people so unworthy with everlasting love and determined to set that love upon us in Christ. How we love you. How we thank you. How we praise you from the depth of our being that you have spared us from the wrath to come. That you have given us communion with the Prince of Peace. That you have opened our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Oh Lord, in all of these things, it makes us long to live for your glory now and to enter into glory at the last day. Continue, Lord, to feed our hearts with these things, to strengthen us against temptation and discouragement. Grant to us holy resolve to live out of our union with Christ with open eyes, a life of gospel peace for the glory of the King who bought us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.